course, started in the beginning of it, chapter 1. We've been studying through since then, and today we have come all the way to the final chapter, chapter 22. And we're going to pick up in verse 12. It's the end of the book, the final section, final amens. All of the imagery and themes that we've seen are going to start wrapping themselves up in this last part of the vision that he sees. I can imagine as John has, he's seen a whirlwind. I don't even know how you process everything that he's seen as quickly as he's seen it. We don't know how long it took him to see the entirety of this vision, but I mean, he got it all written down for us, and now the images of the judgments of God and the angels with the plagues are fading away. Even the images of the New Jerusalem are fading to black, and he's standing before Christ once again. And verse 12, and I think it's an angel that's telling him this, but he's representing what Jesus has said, "Behold, I am coming soon. My recompense is with me to repay each one for what he has done." That "behold, I'm coming quickly" has been used several times throughout the book. How many of you, growing up, your parents had to tell you to make your bed just one time, and then you knew immediately how to make it, and you followed through with it? Terry says, yeah, that was me. Put your hand down. We know you're fibbing. How often do you have to recite your alphabet to learn all the letters? We need to be told things over and over again. We're not that bright. So I think it's no coincidence that Jesus has to say four or five times throughout this book, "I come quickly," because we would quickly start to disbelieve that statement given how long it's been. The point "quickly" there is that it is quickly in God's timeline, and God's timeline is not ours. God has a history for every event in this world. He just doesn't tell us all of those events. God had a purpose and a plan for what you ate for breakfast this morning. You got up, you made a decision, and yet all of that was still part of God's sovereign plan for your life. He calls us to make decisions, and yet in the end we know it's actually his plan getting accomplished. So when he says "quickly," he's letting us know he has a purpose and a plan for this. He's coming quickly. His reward is with him to give to each as his work is. Now that is a summary of everything that we have read. When he talks about "I'm coming," is he talking about the rapture? Or is he talking about his return to the earth to rule? Or is he talking about the recreation of the heavens and the earth? The answer is yes, all of it. Now, these end times events will begin with the rapture of the church. And there is nothing, prophetically speaking, that has to happen between this moment in time that we're in now and the rapture of the church. It's what we call the imminence of the rapture. And that's why he can say, "Behold, I come quickly." We don't know the intervening time span. It might be right now. It might be tomorrow. It might be another 300 years. He doesn't tell us that. But he tells us, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." He's coming with a reward for faithful service. Back in Luke chapter 19, I'm going to turn there because I want to read this parable that he gave. Luke chapter 19, he's approaching Jerusalem, and he's got a message for his disciples who at that point still really didn't believe that he was going to be crucified, even though he'd told them that. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, understand there's a difference in our thinking between immediately and quickly. Right? When Jesus says, "I come quickly," he's not saying, "I come immediately," which should be obvious because he said this 2,000 years ago and he still hasn't come. But his disciples thought, often like we do, that he's coming immediately. Verse 12, he said, "Therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return." Doesn't that set the stage? Jesus, you're going into a faraway place to receive a kingdom, then you'll be back. And he's letting his disciples know, I'm going away for a while. I know you still don't understand all this, but I'm going away for a while, and then I'll come back. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him, sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Because you have been faithful in a little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. And the implication there, because he rewarded him, the same implication for the first guy. But well done, good and faithful servant. Then another came, said, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my command, or at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said, Lord, he has 10 minas. Now I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This picture of the Lord going into a far country and committing everything to his servants to take care of is the picture of Christ ascending into heaven for a time and giving responsibility to his church to accomplish tasks. How does he want us administering his household in his absence? Well, that's the church's task. He's told us what to do. He's delivered into our hands those minas, those responsibilities. Now, we can go through the entire New Testament, look at all the commands that he's given us. That's the minas. Those are the things he's handed into our responsibility. So what are we supposed to be doing until he gets back? Managing his affairs. Are they our affairs? No. Do you know what the biblical word that we are called is? Some of you may know the Greek word doulos. It gets translated as servant in most of the modern translation, but the literal reading is slave. And there's a subtle difference because servants still have rights and privileges. Slaves do not. We are the slaves of Christ. He has bought us. With his own life, his own blood, he bought us and we belong to him. We have no rights and privileges. And so when he commits something to our charge and says, take care of this, we're responsible to take care of it. We're slaves of Christ. And while he's gone, we are to be administering things according to his will. Matthew 24 gives a very similar parable. He draws out the point, though, that the master didn't tell the servants how long he would be gone. Isn't that a great parallel as well? When's Christ coming back? I don't know. So how long are we supposed to keep doing what we're doing? I don't know. Until he comes back. That's the termination point. You say, wow, that's a long time. I'm getting kind of tired. I know. What should we do then? Keep going. Keep plugging away. Don't give up hope. Don't give up waiting. Don't give up being faithful because he will come back. It's one of the great blessings of studying end times things is it is a reminder for us that though the master went into the far country, he is returning and his reward is with him. So what's he looking for? When he gets back, will you be found doing what he told you to do? Now, in Matthew 24, one of the servants, it says, because the Lord delayed, it says, one of the servants began eating and drinking and beating his fellow servants. He gave up being faithful because of the delay, and he started living for his own selfish pursuits. And when the master returned, he took that servant, and says he casts him into outer darkness. Now, there is a distinguishing that's going to happen. I mean, when we look at the church today, we see it imperfectly because we see on the outside. We see everybody sitting here, and I'm glad you're here this morning. I'm glad the people of God have gathered themselves together to worship their Lord. That's good. That's what we're supposed to be doing. But we understand, too, that the visible church does not necessarily represent the real church. Because in the visible church, there are false sheep. Sorry, that's very loud. There are false sheep. There are people that claim to follow Christ but actually don't. And that can get difficult to discern at times, and it's not our point right now to delineate how you discern that, but Christ is going to discern it when he gets back. And he'll separate out those good and faithful servants who have been doing what they told him to do, or what he told them to do, from those that were not faithful. His reward is with him. He'll give to each according as his work is. So just like in those parables, Christ will come, he'll judge the world, he'll separate out. I mean, many parables that give us this distinction, the wheat and the tares, these parables about the wicked servants and the faithful servants, Christ is going to separate all of these things. He'll give to each according to what his work is. So he knows if you are a genuinely faithful person, and he knows if you are using the name of Christ as a cover for your own righteousness. I know, that never happens. People don't claim the name of Christ in order to make themselves feel better about themselves or to try to prove just how righteous they are. Shamefully, it does happen. That's the deceit of sin. But since Christ is coming, for those of us who have trusted in him and who are seeking to faithfully serve him, that statement, I'm coming quickly, I'm bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done, should be a driving motivation for us to say, okay, he is coming back. All right, I can serve him again today. We say, what if he delays 300 years? I don't have to worry about 300 years. I have to worry about today. What am I going to do today? Because am I guaranteed tomorrow? Not on this earthly realm, I'm not. Who knows what will happen? You hate to see it, but we saw several accidents along our travels here. Looked up the news, and in one of them, somebody lost their life. It's heartbreaking, it's sad, and it's the reminder for all of us that tomorrow is not guaranteed. We look for the day when Christ will return and bring his recompense with him, but we also recognize that my time on this earth might end in a moment. And so the question for me is, am I going to continue to be faithful until that happens? And so every new day I have to wake up and renew that commitment to say, Lord, I'll follow you today. Because Christ even told us, he that would follow me has to take up his cross how often? Daily. You can probably even break that down further and say, every second I have to count that cost and say, Lord, if I follow you right now, that's going to cost me something. Yes, it will. But that's following Christ. He'll reward us. We don't look for the earthly rewards, we look for his rewards. We don't look for what looks good now and what other people say is good. Paul told us in the book of Philippians that Ethan read for us that we're to be looking to people who faithfully follow Christ as examples and encouragements to us. And that is true. But there is another sense in which we say, you know, it doesn't matter what anyone else says. What Christ gave us to do is what we're supposed to be doing. What did he hand into your responsibility and your sphere of authority? That's what you're supposed to be faithful with. Because he's coming quickly. I'm back in Revelation 22, verse 13. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. These are reminders. The book opened with this kind of a statement where Jesus was displaying himself in glory to the Apostle John and called himself the Alpha and the Omega, and it is a reminder to us that all things will happen according to Christ's plan. He's the Alpha, the beginning, the first. He's what started it. How did this world get here? He spoke it into existence because he wanted to. There was no necessity that made Christ create everything. He did it because he wanted to. And then he put us here because he wanted to. He wasn't lonely. He wasn't lacking servants to minister to his needs. He has no needs. In his gracious disposition, he wanted to create us so that we could enjoy him. And so he made us. He's the beginning. He's also the end. And the implication there is that if he's the beginning and the end, he's also everything in between. Not just of creation and the physical world and how it works, but in every event that goes on, he is both the starting point of it, he's the end point of it, and he's what happens in the middle. He's the reason for it. He is directing the events of this world according to his plan. He is directing it to a specific end. The Father created the world through the Son so that he could hand everything to the Son so that the Son might be greatly glorified. And part of that glorifying is having a host of people that the Son has redeemed by his own blood, worshiping him and enjoying him forever. How do we know that'll happen? How do we know all of the events of this book of the Revelation are guaranteed to come to pass? There's no question whatsoever that they will happen, because Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. It has to happen that way because he's determined that it will happen that way. That's his plan. Nothing can change it. And that's something we've got to latch on to in recognizing, you know, when is this going to happen? We don't know when it's going to happen, but we know that it will happen. That's our confidence, that's our hope, that Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. And so when he says it will happen, it will most certainly happen. That's biblical faith. He said it, that settles it. How many of you have seen those t-shirts? It says that he said it, that settles it. Or no, wait. He said it. I believe it. That settles it, right? I saw that when I was a young believer, and I said, no, that's not right. What does it matter if I believe it? And so one of my kids took that up for me, because I talked to them about these kinds of things, and they made me a shirt that says, God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. And I do. So God's word is absolutely true, whether anybody believes it or not. If everybody in the world disbelieved what God said, he would still do what he said. It's kind of the point of what Paul says in Romans, let every man be a liar, but let God be true. It's not a democracy that we live in. God doesn't take polls. He doesn't care what we think. There's a blessing in verse 15. And it's a blessing and there's a curse. Verses 14 and 15, sorry. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral, the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. The beginning of the book also opened up with a blessing. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near, which opened the book telling us how important this book is going to be. So it is a shame that many Christians set aside Revelation and say, well, I don't study that because it's too hard to understand. Well, there is specifically a blessing mentioned for reading it out loud, which we did at the beginning of this study. We read through the whole book out loud. We heard it. Because we read it out loud, we've studied it, we've gotten to the end of it, and God says there is a particular blessing for that, not just for mentally hearing it, but for faithfully hearing it, listening to what it says, accepting it as true, and doing what it tells us to do. There's blessing there. What is the blessing? That those who wash their robes, and that's a reference, by the way, to putting your faith in Christ. He washes clean our stains of sin and unrighteousness, unlike any Tide Pod could ever do. The strange imagery of his blood washing our garments white. You ever tried to get blood out of a garment? It's not easy. I like to work in my workshop, and I frequently come in holding my finger wrapped up in a towel because I've slipped with a chisel or some other implement, and I have dripped that red crimson stuff all over my clothes, and my wife, first of all, makes sure I'm okay. Never believes me when I say it's fine, it's just a flesh wound. And then says, go get changed, I'll work on that. But Christ's blood is what washes us clean, because Christ's blood is what pays the penalty for our sin. It is, the word we use is propitiation. It's a big word, it's a fancy word, but it's important to understand what it means. Christ is the satisfaction for the divine demands of justice against sin. God demands the death of the sinner, any sin. We like to categorize sins into big ones and little ones and kind of in-between ones. Now, I'm not saying some sins aren't more heinous than others. God himself says so. But in another sense, all sin deserves death. And so even what we class as the smallest sin requires the death of the sinner. Well, if the sinner is going to be saved, somebody must die in his place, because divine justice must be satisfied. Otherwise, God is not holy. So those who have washed their robes are those who have come to Christ recognizing that his death and resurrection are the only thing that can take care of their problem of sin. Christ, therefore, washes us. And in a very real way, it is not only that Christ is our substitute, but we are crucified with him. And therefore, the righteous demands of God's justice are satisfied. But you could not bear the penalty of your sin, because that would mean eternal judgment. Christ had to bear it for you. Christ alone can do that. We bring nothing to the table. It is solely by his grace that he saves us. So those who are by faith have received the benefit of Christ's saving work are those who have washed their robes. And what blessing does that grant them? They have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by its gates. Coming through Christ and his work is what enables us to have eternal life. We can get into the city, the New Jerusalem. Why? Not because we're righteous, but because Christ is righteous. And we can eat from the tree of life. When God created this world and he filled it with all of those glorious plants, he put in the garden two trees in the midst of the garden. One of them was the tree of life, and the other was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, Adam was not commanded to stay away from the tree of life. He was commanded to stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he would have gone and eaten the tree of life, that would have ended it. He would have eaten of the tree of life, he would live forever, and he would have been righteous forever. He would have passed the test, but he didn't. He ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He broke God's command, and God expelled him from the garden with the specific thought of saying, lest he extend his hand and eat from the tree of life and live forever. And a guard was put on that tree so that man might not live forever because of his rebellion. But now, in Christ, the way is opened back up. Now that tree is there again, or it will be, and we will have access to it. The picture there, and though we've said throughout this study, the tree is going to be real. It really will be there. It is a picture. It is a metaphor for eternal life. We will have eternal life. We will live forever with Christ. That's the blessing of washing your robes. Notice what's excluded from that. I hate this. How many of you are dog lovers? All right, we've got a few hands going up there. Do you notice it says outside of the city? What are there? There's dogs. My wife says, amen, finally. Hank will not be in the New Jerusalem. Now, that is a reference to the fact that the Jewish people considered dogs to be unclean animals. And again, my wife says, amen. They are unclean. They're dirty. Right. So the picture there is, I don't think that he's saying that literally dogs will not be in the new heavens and new earth. We have no idea what God is going to fill the new heavens and earth with. He didn't really tell us. I mean, this world is filled with amazing animals. I can imagine the new heavens and new earth are going to be filled with amazing creatures. As ugly as some of those bugs and spiders are, they are amazing. And God made them. So what will he make in a perfect heavens, in a perfect earth? Well, so what he's saying there is not necessarily that dogs as an animal are outside the city, but that what is unclean is excluded. And it's not that it's outside like it's beating on the walls trying to get in and the angels are just constantly defending the gates, because we read in another passage that the new heavens and the new earth is a place where there dwells righteousness. It's filled with righteousness. Nothing unclean is in the new creation. So when he says they're outside, he's saying they're excluded. Not just from the city, but from the entirety of the new creation. Unclean things don't exist there. What sorts of unclean things? Well, he references dogs as sort of a general group. Interesting that in the passage we read for our scripture reading, Paul references dogs as well. Because he was dealing with people that were trying to assert their own righteousness earned by works, and he called them dogs. I think there's probably a connection here that John is using that term similarly. Who will be excluded from the eternal city? Anybody that tries to prove their own righteousness. Which is why in the Beatitudes, Jesus had to say, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." They don't have it. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Because they come to God recognizing, "I got nothing. I'm a sinner. I'm in need of mercy. I'm in need of grace. I don't have anything to offer you." And we come to God dependent totally upon His own grace and goodness. And that's why those who are the dogs who try to prove their own righteousness are excluded from the city, because they would not come on the basis of grace and on the basis of Christ's righteousness. So outside are the dogs, the sorcerers. That's an interesting one. The Greek word there is pharmakeia. Probably recognize that as referencing pharmacy. Sorry, Don, you're excluded. No. Not all pharmaceuticals or pharmacists excluded. There was a heavy connection in the ancient world between drug use and idolatry and all sorts of other heinous sins. But they will be excluded, those who continue in it. The sexually immoral, that word there is porneia. Pornography, we get our modern word from that. Now, that doesn't mean that he's talking about pornography, but it is a very general word that talks about all sorts of sexual sins. Not just pornography, sex before marriage, adultery, homosexuality. Yes, pornography would be included in that. He's telling us that those people that continue in those things display that they have not come to Christ. We can have a very long discussion about that. I actually had written quite a bit more down about this topic, but I'm running lower on time. And so if you have a question about this issue of what are things like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it says, "You know that no liar or adulterer or homosexual will inherit the kingdom of God." Christ came to save us from our sin. Here's the basics of it. Christ came to save us from our sin. So a person whose life displays absolutely no change or no wrestling against sin displays that they have not come to Christ. We have a big question in our society right now. Can you be a Christian homosexual? And the answer is no, you can't. Now, can you be a Christian who struggles with same-sex attraction? Yeah. Can you be a Christian who consistently gives into it? That one gets a little fuzzier. Can you give into it without wrestling against it? No. If there's no war going on in your soul against some sin in your life, that might display that you've not come to Christ by faith. Now, Christians can sin, Christians do sin, Christians can struggle with all manner of sin. But what Paul is saying there in Corinthians and what John is saying here is those people who continue in those practices and they never war against them. There's no evidence that there's even any conflict in them. They accept it as normal. They accept it as okay. They celebrate it. They promote it. They're proud. That displays that you're not in Christ, because Christ came to save us from our sin. So Christian, I would say if there is some issue in your life that you're wrestling with, take heart. The very fact that you're wrestling with it is a good indication that you belong to Him. There might be some things you're going to need some help with in a deeper way. You know, seek out godly people that can help you with those things. Because this warning is very real. Those that refuse to deal with these issues in their life display that they are outside of the bounds of eternal life. They're outside the city. They're excluded. They've not come to Christ in faith. And it's not just sexual sins, it's not just drug use, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. You know, at its heart, every sin is false. Every sin is in essence telling God you're wrong. What you told me to do, I'm going to do it the other way because you're wrong. Either I won't experience the consequences of it, or it's not wrong, I can do it anyway. But you're telling God he's a liar. That's why all sin is in essence falsehood. And so those that embrace sin, who continue to practice it, who refuse to repent of it, are excluded. That's a pretty severe warning. And that goes for all who hear this. Now that would be why there's such a blessing attached to reading this book, because it doesn't pull back on its punches. We, as those who say we're following Christ, must be striving to live righteously. We're going to be studying the book of Colossians next. And one of the reasons I want to go to Colossians talks a lot about Christ and what he's accomplished for us. I want you to know who you are in Christ. I want you to know what living for him means. Paul's opening prayer in the book of Colossians is, I pray that you might walk worthy of Christ. And then he proceeds to tell us how worthy Christ is so that we know what's the level, what's the standard to which we're called. We must be striving to live righteously. That doesn't mean we're going to hit it all the time. Doesn't mean we're going to be all that great and successful at it, but we're striving for it because he is righteous. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. And so John wrote this down. He distributed it to the seven churches initially that were written about earlier in the book, and now it's come all the way down to us. He's accomplished that mission. This message is from Christ. John didn't make this up. He wasn't hallucinating. I'm the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star, all of those references to Messiah, the one who has the right to rule. Back in chapter 5, when John saw the throne room and he saw the one seated on the throne holding a scroll, which was the title deed to the earth, and he said, who's worthy to take the scroll and to open it? He said, nobody was found worthy until an elder comes to John and says, you know, don't panic, the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is worthy to take the scroll and to open it, to break its seals. So Christ reminds us at the end of the book, just like he did at the beginning of the book, I am worthy to do these things. I'm worthy to rule the world. I'm worthy to judge it. I'm worthy to command all who live on it, because I'm the root and descendant of David. I'm the bright and morning star. And what should our response be to these things? In verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, go ahead, come. I hope there is some crying in your heart that says, Lord, come back. Finish this. John saw under the altar back in chapter 6 the souls of those who had been persecuted and beheaded for Christ, and they're crying out, how long, O Lord? There is a part of us that yearns for him to return. While we want to be faithful in what he's given us to do here today, we recognize we don't really fit here. There's always this struggle going on. That struggle starts within me. I wrestle against sin. Because he's redeemed me, I want to do what's right, and yet I recognize that I often don't do what's right. I still sin against him, and that wrestling in itself causes us to yearn to be released from that struggle. We say, come. We look around us at the world around us and we can say, oh, none of this matches up with what he said it should be. Come, fix it. Is the next election going to fix this country? And I'm not saying it's unimportant. Please don't read that into my statement. Elections are important. Elections have consequences. But is it going to fix it? No. When will this world be right? When Christ rules it. Come. The Spirit's crying out, come, because the Holy Spirit yearns for Christ to be glorified. He wants Christ to come, and in God's timing, that will happen. And the Spirit will be greatly delighted to see Christ glorified as the King of this earth. The bride, that's us, we ought to be crying out, come, because we want to live with our husband. Just like a couple that is scheduled to be married soon. They yearn to come together and live together as husband and wife. We want Christ to come because we want to be with him. We don't want to talk from afar. I know when Kim and I were courting, there was a service available. She lived in Pittsburgh and I lived in Canton, Ohio. It's about a 3.5-hour drive. And so I would call her a lot. Well, that was expensive. Anybody remember the days of long-distance charges? Well, they don't exist anymore if you have cell phones. But we had a service we would call, and you could listen to a 15-second commercial. Or 30-second, I forget what it was. It might have been 30 seconds. But every 30 seconds, you could earn like 4 or 5 minutes of free long-distance calls. And so we would sit and listen to these stupid commercials. Do you know what kind of products pay to have their commercials on a phone like that? Dumb ones. All right, so you'd sit and listen to these commercials, and you had to hit the star button at the end of each one so they knew you were listening. And so, you know, you'd just sit there like, beep, wait for a little bit, do something else, beep. We'd rack up our time because we wanted to talk to each other. And then, of course, the few times when we were able to visit one another, always delightful. But then you get married, and you say, ha ha. Did it come out wrong? Okay. Let me continue then. Hold on, let me get my foot out of my mouth. And you get married and you say, finally, we're together. No more separating, no more apart. And that's what our union with Christ is going to be, like that husband and that bride. Let the one who hears say, come. It means reading these things in the book ought to generate us this sense of, yes, Lord, come. Fix this all. Redeem it. And let the one who is thirsty come. Here's an invitation for anyone who is reading the words of the book of this prophecy, the book of Revelation. It says, I want that. I want eternal life. I want sin to be dealt with in me. He says, let the one that's thirsty come. Come and drink of the water of life freely. Christ offers it to you freely. Stop trying to prove your own righteousness before God. Stop thinking that your family or your church attendance or how much money you put in the offering plate or even your striving against sin, that earns you nothing before God. You come broken, helpless, a sinner, a rebel. You come as God's enemy, but he will welcome you freely, and on the basis of his Son, he will forgive you, and he'll give you access to that throne of grace. Come, drink of the water of life without price, freely. Another warning in verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the book of this prophecy, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. Boy, don't change what this book says. That doesn't mean we can't disagree on what it means, but don't change what it says. Don't add to it. Or there's a warning, God will add the plagues that are in there. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. Interestingly, this is the third time throughout Scripture that we're warned, don't change God's word. There's danger in that. You don't change God's word. Don't take from it. Don't add to it. Don't try to change what he said because you don't like it. That is accomplishing the same thing that the serpent got Eve with way back in the beginning. Did God really say? Did he really say that? Nah, he's lying to you. So you can understand why there's serious warning is attached to changing what's written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. And as John finishes it out, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Christ's final words to John, this last revelation that the Lord gave to his church, is another reminder. Once again, he says, I am coming quickly. Stop doubting that. Stop thinking it's taking too long. Serve him faithfully until he does come back, because he is. He's coming quickly. And John's appendage to that, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. What a study. Sheep, I hope at least that as we've gone through the Revelation, that the images that are presented there and the messages that are given to us in this book will encourage you to keep going. Yes, it's hard. Yes, there are discouraging times. Yes, there are failures. Yes, there are setbacks. Yes, things don't go the way you thought they were going to go. But He is coming quickly. So what's your answer to that? What are you supposed to do? You'd say, yes, Lord, come, and stay faithful. Keep striving against sin. Keep serving Him faithfully. Whatever He's committed into your hand to do, do it the way He told you to. But don't give up. Don't lose heart.